Take your Bibles this evening, if you will, and turn it to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's been a while since we've been back in 1 Timothy, but I'm excited to move on in this passage. We're going to begin reading in verse 6, all the way down to verse 10. Paul writes to young Timothy, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Verse 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." That is Paul's way of saying he's never seen a U-Haul following a hearse. Verse 8 says, "And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." We're going to be focusing most of our time tonight on verse 10. It says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." I was surprised to find out that there was a game show back in the early 2000s that was unblushingly, unabashedly entitled Greed. I was more familiar with one that was entitled Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? And I think about some of the other game shows I grew up watching, and it was all a pursuit of getting more stuff. Now, I'm not necessarily against game shows, but you have to understand what is the motive behind all of it. We can't just talk about game shows. I want you to think about government-sponsored lotteries, the get-rich-quick schemes. What about the casinos that are popping up all across the country now? It's not just relegated to Las Vegas, even in our own backyard in Kings Mountain. Those are just a few of the merely blatant exaggerations of what I believe to be a more pervasive fascination our culture has with the pursuit of material wealth. As we look at 1 Timothy, especially verse 10 of this chapter, I want you to understand a little bit, just backing up, I want to give you a little broader perspective of the subject, as it's been a while since we've been in this passage. You know, I think that as we study 1 Timothy, I want you to understand that I think that Paul is addressing and correcting problems that he sees young Timothy struggling with at the church of Ephesus, where he is now ministering. So when he brings up the subject, it's a subject that's being abused there in the life of the church. So when we look at verses 6 through 10, I think we have to conclude that the church of Ephesus, there were some people that were suffering the terrible, tragic results of loving money. I wish I could say it was just isolated to the church of Ephesus, but it's not. It's not just isolated to that day and age. This is a timeless problem that afflicts all of mankind of all ages. And I wish I could say it just afflicts those that are without Christ, but I want you to remember, he's talking about the church of Ephesus here, those that are in the church. That tells me it's a problem that Christians still struggle with. So I want to pull back just a little bit and not necessarily exegete just this passage, but I want to look at what the Bible has to say about this matter of loving money. You know, I was thinking as our theme for this year is getting equipped, and how can we help to equip saints to be able to better do the work of the ministry? And I thought, oh my, as I was studying through this passage, I was thinking, this is something that's going to help our people, listen, at least to fortify what you already know to be true and make sure that you have put this in your life, because if you miss this, if you fall into the trap of loving money, you cannot effectively serve God if you are in love with money. You know, when it's talking about the love of money, it makes me think about Matthew 6:21. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, that's not talking about a family heirloom or some treasure chest buried in your backyard that has all your favorite trinkets in it. It's talking about the temporal things that God has given you to steward here on this earth. You know, I used to say something like this: go through your checkbook to find what you really care about. This generation doesn't even know what a checkbook is. So I'm going to say, go to your online bank account and check your online statement. That just doesn't have the same ring to it, in my opinion. But however you do it, you can look and see, what are you spending your money on? You know, it's amazing to me when somebody has no budget in their life and you begin counseling and working with them and they start budgeting their money. They're amazed at where their money is actually being spent. Some people have no idea where their money is going. It's here one moment and gone the next. I'm going to give you a couple statistics tonight. I'll not spend a lot of time on it, but I thought it was interesting to learn that the average American is now carrying $5,585 in credit card debt alone. I think we are well under the curve if I know our congregation. I'm not saying no one's without credit card debt, but I would say if I looked around, I believe that most of us are riding well below that. That means there are people that are carrying much more than that. As a matter of fact, some are well below. If you were born in 1997 to 2012, your average credit card debt is only $2,177. The millennials that you hear so much about, born from 1981 to 1996, are carrying $4,900, $4,989, almost $5,000. Generation X, that would be my generation, born from 1965 to 1980, is carrying $7,269 worth of unsecured credit card debt. Baby boomers, born from 1946 to 1964, are carrying $6,600, or really $6,700 worth of credit card debt. And the silent generation, 1928 to 1945, is still carrying $5,047 in credit card debt. What I thought was interesting, not only by age, but by credit score. Those that have horrible credit, the 300 to 600, you'll know that 850 is the highest in the credit agency rating, are carrying around $4,880 worth of debt. Their next card payment, their next credit card payment, is going to be $186. Now, those that have banged up or not so good credit, but are not in bankruptcy necessarily, the 600 to 660 are at most risk, carrying $8,000 worth of credit card. They are soon to be in the 300 to 600 point category. Those that are in the 661 to 780 are carrying $5,700. But here's what I thought was interesting. Those that have anything above 780 points on their credit card score or credit report score are only carrying $2,700. That's still way too much money to be carrying over from month to month. But it's interesting to me, those that have learned to have good credit don't use that credit. You know how you can really have great credit? Don't put it on a credit card. That's my advice. Don't use a credit card unless you pay it off every month. And even then, you better be careful on what you're putting on a credit card. I don't have it in front of me, but I've read statistics saying that people that buy with a credit card cannot remember from the time that they buy it to the time they leave the store how much they spend on an item. Whereas somebody that pays cash has that emotional pain and can tell you exactly what they paid when they reached the door. There is something about just swiping a piece of plastic that says, I'm sure there's money there, we'll pay for it later. The only ones that can ever continually spend more money than they make is Congress. And they're not doing a very good job of that either. I read this week that experts believe the average person thinks about money 50% of their waking time. I thought, I don't know how they come up with that, but that is, I was surprised to see that. How to get it, how to keep it, how to save it, how to spend it, how to find it. Whatever it might be, Americans are tremendously occupied with this idea of money. And so Jesus was saying, where your treasure is, there is your heart. What we do with our money is a measure, in a sense, of our hearts. So what should our attitude toward money be? Well, unsurprisingly, Scripture has a lot of things to say about it. First of all, I want you to understand, we're not to think that having money is sinful. It's not wrong in itself to have a bank account and have money in that bank account. Our text tonight in 1 Timothy doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. Do you realize that somebody that has no money can still have a love of money? And that is what Paul is saying is so dangerous. I mean, Proverbs 8:21 says that I may cause those that love me, talking about God, to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasuries. God is saying there is a blessing that is given to those that are faithfully loving Him. Now, that doesn't mean we're all going to be millionaires if we just love God more. But don't think that God doesn't reward monetarily in times as well, providing in that way. So the idea that money is sinful is inaccurate. The Bible doesn't advocate that. It doesn't teach that it's wrong to have money. Secondly, I want you to understand that the Bible says that if you do have money, it's not because of anything that you did. Now, I know that doesn't make sense. You say, wait a second, I'm the one that went out and got a job. I'm the one that decided to put it in the bank. Well, I think there's wisdom in that, but you're following biblical principles. But ultimately, I want you to understand that even according to Deuteronomy, it says in chapter 8 that it's God who gives you the strength and the power to be able to even go out and get wealth. So as we begin to build kind of a biblical attitude or worldview toward money, the first thing that we are not to, or the first thing that we're to think is that money is not sinful, but secondly, that if we have money, it's because of God's blessings in our lives. Listen, God decided where you're going to be born. You're born in the most affluent country the world has ever known. Thirdly, I want you to get this idea that Scripture teaches that we are not to hoard money. I'm not saying it's wrong to save it. I'm not saying it's wrong to have a 401k, but somebody that hoards something has the mentality that it's all mine, and it's not to be given away. It's not to be spent in any way. It's just an accumulation so I can have more and more and more. Have you ever seen the inside of a hoarder's house? It can be kind of scary. Do you realize that God can take your wealth away just as easily as He's given it to you? You say, that wouldn't be fair. I worked hard for that. You see, when you have that mentality, you have the mentality that you have given yourself that money. That's not the right biblical view. Because listen, what happened to Job? Job worked hard, didn't he? He had great wealth. And in one day, it all was gone. If God took all of your riches, if the stock market crashed again, if your house burnt down, would you be able to still praise God and thank Him for what He's given you? Now, I'm not saying that's easy, but I'm saying that is the right biblical attitude and viewpoint and worldview that we're to have about the temporal things that we have. You see, what happens is we start accumulating things, and after a while, those things start owning us. Even the apostles. Peter said in Matthew 19, he said, Verse 27, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. Now, money's just a tool that God has ordained for us to use for his life. Pastor Bell in Tabernacle Baptist Church, when I first got saved, I remember him saying all the time that money was just condensed life. And I started thinking about that. What does that mean? It means that you are trading 40 hours or more of your life every week to get a thin little piece of paper. I mean, you turn that thing sideways, you might not even see the numbers that stick off of it. And with the inflation going like it is, you might be thinking it feels a lot smaller of a check than it used to, right? But you have worked 40 hours. You have put effort and energy. You've used mental, hopefully you've used your brain during the week, right, through that. And so it's not just physical, but you've surrendered time away from the things that you love, and maybe it's family and hobbies and those things. And so you have done all that, condensed your life into the representation of a paycheck. Money is just a tool, and God expects us to use it wisely. But it is, in a sense, a form of condensed life. And so as you see that tool and you say, this has value, you always want to get back to the place where you can thank God for the ability to go and do those things. The hoarder says, I can't give. We're told in Proverbs that the liberal soul shall be made fat. It's not talking about your politics there. It's talking about the liberality of your giving. Luke 6:38 says, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. You know, one of the joys of being able to preach is knowing when you're giving a corrective message and when you're giving a preventative message. When I was in maintenance, a lot of times we did preventative maintenance, meaning you change the oil on your car, you don't wait till your engine seizes up. It's better to change the oil than to have to have your engine unseized or replace your engine. I've seen how our church gives, and I don't want to lose that spirit. I'm thankful for the generosity that our church has. We're going to talk about generosity in a little bit. It's the opposite of hoarding, obviously, but sometimes it's just good to be reminded of those things that you know to be true. First of all, you can get a blessing saying, listen, I want to be obedient to that, and I think we are. But secondly, you need to counteract that constant old nature that says, I gave before. I've already been generous. I don't have to go move forward and do that again. I believe generosity and sacrificial generosity should be the mark of every believer. And getting a biblical worldview or perspective concerning wealth, one of the ideas is we cannot give preferential treatment to those people that may have more money, that have may have accumulated something more than others. You know, you see somebody come in and boy, if a pastor starts looking at people and you start thinking about, all right, listen, if two couples come in and one rolls up in a Cadillac Escalade and the other one rolls up or really coasts in with the car that they're driving, and the thought of the church is, boy, we really need these people, and it'd be great if they came, but it's no big deal. I'm telling you, that's a problem. And I think it is a problem that we'd better be on guard against, because you have somebody that comes in or catches a ride with somebody and you think, oh, they're just a bus kid or they're just being a bust in. That's the wrong mentality to have. As a matter of fact, I want you to take your Bibles just for a moment to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Keep going right. Hebrews, James. You should pass 2 Timothy and Titus somewhere along the way. James chapter 2. I'm going to read the first five verses of chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect unto him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. We need to make sure that we love everyone equally that comes through the door, that we show compassion. Now, that's not to say when we see somebody that may drive a nice car or have nice clothes or whatever it might be that tips you off into thinking. I knew a guy that thought everybody had money. I mean, he'd say, oh, yeah, that guy has a lot. I don't know why he would tell me these things, but he'd say, oh, yeah, they're well off. And I don't know if he's right. I don't know if he's wrong, but I didn't really care. But when you see somebody that you think, that doesn't mean you ignore them. That doesn't mean you shun them. You love them, but it doesn't mean you show them more love than you'd show somebody that looks like they might be poverty-stricken. It's not enough just to know it. We need to live it. I think I've told you this probably several times before, but living in America, I don't remember what the exact number is. I didn't look it up. The Lord just brought it to my mind. Working a minimum wage job puts you somewhere in the 1% of the world of income. There's a large majority of the world that lives off a dollar a day, I read today. A dollar a day. Could you live off of $30 a month? You can't fill up your vehicle for $30 a month. For $30, I mean. And so in this way that everyone I am looking at is temporally, monetarily rich, beyond the imagination of about 60 or 70% of the rest of the world. Now, what we have the problem is we're looking at everybody around us here in America, and we say, well, we don't fall into the ultra-rich category. But I will tell you, you comparing yourself to Elon Musk or Jeff Bezos, or used to be Bill somebody from Microsoft. See, he's so last decade, I don't remember his last name. Somebody said Gates. Us comparing ourselves to them is a lot like somebody in Africa comparing themselves to you. You say, that's unattainable. That's where they think. So we need to get this idea, well, I don't have any money, and I'm so poor, and woe is me. What you're saying is, God, you've not done a very good job providing for me. And so in verse 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul's going to write and say, charge them that are rich in this world. Let me tell you something very clearly. He is talking to you, and he's talking to me. You see, I don't feel very rich. That's why I just spent the last 5 minutes telling you that you were. I'm not talking about spiritually rich. Each one of us are spiritually rich as well. But financially, you are so far ahead of the rest of the world. I'm not asking you to feel guilty about that. I am saying we ought to be grateful for what God's given to us. But when we see something like this charge, we immediately think, oh, that's for the people in Beverly Hills, or those are the people living in this neighborhood or that zip code. No, he's talking to you and I, the church of Laodicea, if we're not careful. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And so we, as rich people, are not to trust in uncertain riches rather than the living God. We're not to be seeking those riches and pursuing them. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So in that, my question to you is, who here is doing the adding? God is. So as we start to correct our thinking, if we need to, or if we're going to get a correct biblical worldview concerning money and wealth and possessions, we need to start seeing that it's important for us to realize that it's not sinful to have money. You don't have to feel guilty about that. But we're to acknowledge that anything that we have is the blessings of God. It's from his mercy. We're not to hoard it. We're not to give preference to those people who have it. We're not to pursue it and seek after it. We're not to make it an idol in our lives that's going to take the place of God. You know what I mean by that? I mean, you trust that credit card to provide for you more than you do God. That's what I mean by that. You know, we are quick to jump on the Calvinists, and rightly so, I believe, and say they changed the meaning of the word world. In John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." And we say, well, listen, they changed that to mean "For God so loved those in the world that were preselected before the foundation of that world." And so when we come to a verse like 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all evil," we want to change that. We want to say all kinds or all sorts of evil. And I'll tell you, if we do that, we'll be just as guilty as the Calvinists of giving special definitions to words we don't like in a place that may seem a little confusing. Let's be consistent and realize that there is something about the love of money that can be identified as the root of all, not just some kinds or all kinds, but of all evil. There's an underlying foundation, or what he's calling the root. To me, it's the same idea as when Scripture says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength." That's the sum of all the commandments, right? In a sense, he's saying, this is the root of all things that are wicked and evil. If you'll love God completely, all the other commandments really are a moot point. Everything else is going to fall right into place. But let me tell you, if you love money, then all the wickedness that springs from your heart are going to find fruition in your life. And so the overarching principle for the life of the believer related to money is simply this: don't love it. Sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? Just don't love it. It's self-explanatory, I think. Doesn't it go without saying that if you love money, you can't love God? Somewhere down there I have a verse that says just exactly that. We'll get there in just a second. The term "love of money" is one Greek word, and it carries the idea of an affection for silver. Money can be very dangerous. I read one illustration that said it can be like a gun. It can be used to kill an animal for food. It can be used to protect you against an invader, or it can be used to commit murder. It's a dangerous thing, and you go around, as it were, with money. You go around with a loaded gun by which you can accomplish good ends or by which you can cause disaster. So it's not just money. The issue is not your money. It's your affection. The issue isn't how much you have in your bank account. The issue is how much you're trusting in that bank account. And the sin I believe that Paul is addressing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the spirit of greed, the sin of greed. That's just another way to say the love of money. He says that it's the root, it's the very essence of it. He's talking about the very source of all kinds of evil, right? No, of all evil. So I want you to break it down just a little bit. What he's saying is, I believe, when we talk about the love of money, every sin that can be sinned, if I could put it that way, has been sinned in the pursuit of money. There's no kind of evil that could be imagined which could not be the result of loving money. I mean, people who love money, in order to get money, will take bribes, they'll distort justice, they'll lie, they'll cheat, they'll steal, they'll extort someone, they'll deceive, steal, rob, they'll abuse, they'll commit every imaginable sin, fornication, adultery, if they think it'll get them some kind of material gain. I mean, some people will cause bodily harm. Some even kill for money. If you've ever seen anyone on TBN, which I hope you haven't, you'll know some people will teach false doctrine for money. And so I believe every imaginable category of sin can flow out of the love of money. Because if you're consumed with loving of money, that becomes the driving force in your life. You'll do whatever it takes to get more. If you're so consumed with loving the Lord with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, then you're going to set aside anything that thwarts that. And therefore, you're going to be on the path of what? Righteousness. Do you see that it's a choice of one or the other? You cannot pursue money and pursue God. And I believe if we can learn to aim our affection, we're going to win the battle. I mean, if you have a wish list on every e-store online, and you just need to have that thing to make yourself happy, if you find yourself daydreaming about things, really you're daydreaming about money. Some people think, boy, if I could just have that house, if I could just have that car, if I could just have those clothes. Others are thinking, if I could just have that phone or that watch or whatever the latest gadget is. And the list for every individual is just as detailed and different as every individual in here today. So I started thinking, what are some warning signs? When should we see that red light flashing that tells us, you know, I may have a problem with that? I don't have an exhaustive list, and I don't necessarily have a chapter and verse for every one of these, but I just want to give you some things to ponder, some things to think about, to allow the Holy Spirit to help you to see, do I have a love of money? Do you have a love of money? One of the first things I thought of, we were talking about this at lunch even, is brought up, are you willing to sacrifice your family to get more of it? Now, I understand there's times where there may be a second job that's necessary, but I also know men that have volunteered for every overtime shift that they were ever offered in the history of their life for one purpose, because they loved money. And they're willing to sacrifice their family on the altar of material things by sacrificing the time that was needed to be with them so they could be at their job. They just wanted to acquire more and more. You know, one of the things that I decided early in our ministry was that I was not going to ask what the paycheck was when we're going to go to a ministry. Because I truly believed if God was in it, if He had called our family to whatever ministry it was going to be, then He was going to take care of it. But I knew to some degree the depravity of my own heart, and I did not want that to be part of the decision-making process. And so, by the grace of God, He can help us to overcome that, or at least put safeguards in our life to ensure that we're not focused on financials when we ought to be focused on the Lord. I thought, you know, there's a problem when somebody's willing to do something illegal to make more of it. Cheat on your taxes, borrow something from the office that never gets returned, take something from the till when no one is looking. There is a love of money when you're willing to do something illegal to get more of it. In Luke 12:15, our Lord said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Are you generous? We talked about it a little bit ago. I said we'd get back to it. We'd circle back around to it. I believe the second greatest antidote to loving money is to be generous. Listen, you don't have to stop giving at 10%. You should give as the Lord leads. Keep going as the Lord allows, even. Give to that bridal shower, to the special offering, to the missionary, to the evangelist, whatever it might be. Continue to force yourself to be generous. Because what happens is, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Right? Cause yourself, make yourself to be generous. It's an act of the will. You see, someone that loves money, it absolutely kills them to give it away. Some see it as their security. Some see it as a tool to get what they want to make them happy. And they lose complete sight of the truth that we're given in Acts 20:35, where it says to remember the words of the Lord Jesus and how He said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." We started talking about debt, but I wonder if somebody that has a love of money is constantly struggling, not because they don't make enough money, but because they're always pursuing something more that's just beyond their reach. I think it's a lack, I think it's a sign of a lack of contentment. If you have to figure out which credit card still has enough money to get that pair of shoes or a wallet or whatever it may be, then there's a problem with contentment there. Now, I said that generosity is the second greatest antidote to the love of money. I believe the greatest antidote to the love of money is found really in verse 6 of our text. It says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." I alluded to this verse several times, but I want to read it to you. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, it says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." That word mammon just carries the idea, it's really a negative connotation of wealth and possessions, worldly possessions. So you cannot pursue after worldly possessions and still serve God. If you're loving worldly possessions, you cannot effectively love and serve God. That's what we're told here. And so in verse 6, we see that godliness with contentment is great gain. Do you see the shift there from seeing material wealth as great gain to seeing that great stock as a great gain and understanding that great gain is found in spiritual things, not material? I think that's what he's getting across here. He lays that out as his thesis statement. He says, godliness and contentment, those are the things that are valuable in this world. And then he goes on to say all the problems of people that are loving money are having. And so I have to ask this question. Are you content this evening? Are you content? Are you satisfied? That's what the idea of that word carries. Are you satisfied with the things that you have? Again, I'm not saying it's sinful to have money. I'm not saying it's sinful to buy something. I'm not suggesting that we live what do they call it, an ascetic lifestyle where we're abusing ourselves and calling that godliness. That's not what is being said here. What is being said is where are your affections? Where is your love? And if you love God, that's that godliness. And if you are in love with God, you know that He's enough. The Lord Jesus Christ is enough, and you can be satisfied with Him. That is the contentment. The problem is, we, as Americans, so often mirror the church of Laodicea found in Revelation chapter 3. And in there, the Lord is saying, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You know what He's saying? You're trusting. You have a love of material things. And while you think that you are self-sufficient and you think that everything is going well, what you don't realize is what's staring back in the mirror is somebody who is utterly bankrupt spiritually. My friend, I say this in love, but I want you to understand, in our day and age and in the opulence and wealth and in the blessings that we have been given, historically, it's been so very easy for the church in that setting to turn their back on God, to leave their first love, to say, I'm good. I mean, we are just going to have church and we're going to do it, and we have everything that we need in order to make it happen. We have the lights running and praise the Lord for air conditioning, right? We have a very comfortable auditorium with comfortable chairs. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those things, but what I am saying is if we're not careful, we'll trust in the finances. We'll pursue and have a love of comfort and money over loving our God. Just very quickly, look at verse 11 with me, if you will. But thou, O man of God, talking to Timothy, flee these things. You know what the answer is? If you're running away from something, it means you ought to be running to something. Is that right? He's saying flee all these problems that these men have had. And I didn't go and do a word study on each one of these tonight, but I want you to understand there is sorrow, there is heartache, there is terrible consequences that are laid out for those that are in love with money. And he's saying run away from that idea and run towards Jesus. He says, follow after. That carries the idea of pursuing righteousness and godliness and faith and patience and meekness. It's easy to look around and say, look what everyone else has. But I hope when you're tempted with that thought, you'll remember that you have Jesus and that He's enough. And rather than envy them for having material things, you ought to feel, really, I don't want to say pity, but in that sense that they need what you have more than you need what they have. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, and flee loving money. It's a tall and high order in our culture, but I believe I'm looking at people that are living in that reality, in that victory. And my encouragement to you tonight is to continue pursuing the Lord. It's not fun to talk about money. Well, sometimes it is. But let's not leave here thinking, oh, I'm glad I'm not like the church of Laodicea. I'm glad I'm not like those people that were in Ephesus. But let's allow the spotlight of the Holy Spirit of God to shine in our lives. Let's go to Him and say, Lord, do I love money more than I love You? The good news is, if that's true, it can be rectified tonight. And we can flee from those things and begin pursuing those things that are going to help us. We cannot serve God and mammon.